Well, Luke chapter 14, I want to do something a little unusual for the next couple of days. Honestly, this is not something I always do. Sometimes I do a little series of some sort occasionally, but the truth is there's so many good topics to hit and so many great things. The Word is so good. But honestly, I think that as we see this passage of Scripture, this passage from Jesus himself, this is a message from Christ himself. Christ preached this message. You can't go wrong, I guess, unless I get it wrong, okay? And so I've done my study, and I didn't get it wrong, okay? This is right, I promise this, because it'll show us in the context of this. But as you look at this closely, powerful message from Christ. And a multi-days, as we see this, and we see it more and more unfolded, those of you who are able to come back to the next couple of days, honestly, I think even more so how much this passage will make an impact in your heart. I realize, again, I could hit different topics and different things as I go throughout it, but I think that you'll see that this is powerful and life-changing. It actually goes to the very core of who we all are, which is the nature of Christ's message. Actually, if you get this right, everything else in life seems to fall into place. So this is pretty important and pretty foundational. And honestly, it's a passage that many of you have maybe read through. And I will say this, is that this is a difficult passage of Scripture. Maybe not difficult to hear, but maybe it is, honestly, too. It's difficult to hear. And really, what is he saying? So it's going to be unusual as I seek to unfold this tonight. As I'm going to do this, and I'm going to give you like the main point by the end. You can take notes. There's all kinds of ways to take notes on this too. But I'm going to do something a little bit backwards tonight as you kind of work through this, because we're going to ask ourselves a question about this passage of Scripture. Okay, but let's look at it first. Let's see the section that we're talking about, Luke 14. And this is considered one of the hard sayings of Jesus. So honestly, as you read this, the natural thing would be is you're saying, what in the world, Jesus, are you saying? And that would be normal. That's what their audience would have been. Now notice that what it says, Luke 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned, and he said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage or a delegation, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. What in the world is Jesus saying here? As you look through this, the nature of this message is such a powerful message. When you come to really grasp what he is saying here, this is unbelievable. This is not like our modern day messages. And yet Jesus was the greatest preacher who ever lived. He knew what he was doing. It wasn't a mistake. He didn't misspeak, but at first glance you might question, maybe he did. So really, what's going on here tonight, okay? So let me pray and ask God's blessing, and we'll get into this. Father, thank you so much for the Scriptures. I thank you for the power of the Scriptures, Lord, and to show us what it means to really have eternal life. Lord, there are many people in this world that think that they are on their way to heaven. And according to you, in your own words, you tell us that many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do all these good works in your name? And you will say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, or you who practice lawlessness. I don't know you. Lord, you tell us that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. And narrow is the way that leads to life, and very few people find it. And so if that be the case, Lord, even among the 12, there was a phony, and no one knew naturally. So God, I pray tonight, if there's somebody in this room who maybe knows about you but doesn't really know you, maybe they're trusting in something other than the Messiah. I think about people, even tonight as a picture of baptism, which has never been meant to save anybody. And yet, what a picture that it wasn't something that we could do to save ourselves. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ who's made it possible for us to be rescued from our sins. If we pay for our own sins, we will pay for them for all eternity because we've sinned against an eternal God. So God, we come to you tonight needy, Lord, realizing there are some in this room who might be without Christ, and there are some in this room who are in Christ. I pray that your message will target both of us, Lord, that you would work in us, Lord, take believers deeper with you and unbelievers to a saving knowledge of Christ. Thank you, God, for what you have done. Thank you for this message that is so true and so powerful. And Lord, may you give me help tonight as I seek to unfold it. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. It was a number of years ago where actually we took a mission trip to Italy. Now, out of all places to go to Italy, honestly, no offense if you're an Italian here tonight, okay? I'm thinking of great revivals and things happening on mission fields, and I don't necessarily think of Italy. And where we were 45 minutes outside of Rome, and so as we were there, you can only imagine the religious influence that was all around, but people who have no clue what the real gospel is. Unbelievable. I remember as we talked to a lady who had come, I preached a message that dealt with the idea of grace alone, and what Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says. Remember, for by grace are ye saved. It's through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As I begin to explain this and preach a message, a lady afterwards comes to me and says, all my life I have been told, yes, I must believe in Jesus, but I must do good works in order to get to heaven. I must complete the sacraments. I must do this. I must be baptized. But it is so evident by the message of the scriptures that you're saved not by your good works, but you're saved by God's great work, by grace. This is what the lady explained to me. And I said, ma'am, you understood the message. The very next day, we went to a meal at her house. As I talked to her, I said, now that you understand this message, let me ask you a question. What's holding you back from actually repenting and trusting in Christ alone as your Lord and Savior? And she said, well, I'm too afraid of what my religious family might say to me if I convert to true biblical Christianity. She was more concerned about the people in her religion, even though she knew the truth of Scripture. How often that happens, people lost. We've done Cola Wars many, many times. I remember Cola War in particular where it's like as I present the gospel and I give what's called an invitation at the end, I just kind of say, hey, if you want to respond to this message, we want to be able to help you. We've got trained counselors and we see teenagers respond. And here's one teenager that looks up. He had responded to the message physically by an upraised hand, and yet he was going to want to go talk to somebody. And he looks at his friend. He starts to stand up, and his friend looks at him as he's standing up, and his friend grabs his shoulder and pulls him back down in the seat and says, what are you doing? And then he looks. He's kind of near the front row kind of deal, and he looks up at me. And then he looks over at his friend. And then he looks up at me and looks at his friend. It's kind of like, what's he going to do? He knows what he needs to do, and he looks at his friend, and then he bows his head back down in shame. When I think about this, honestly, here's a message from Jesus that makes it so clear of what salvation is. At first glance, you say, what are you talking about, Jeremy? Is he saying this? Because you do have to ask yourself that question. Now think about this as we look into the text again. We're going to look at verse 25 and 26. That's it tonight, okay? But I'm going to have you move in Scripture, okay? You know how I like to do that to keep you alert and awake. So here we go. Verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him. Now this literally is saying this. There are so many, many people following Jesus at this point. I mean, again, what would you do if you found there was a legitimate person that actually can heal people? Literally, anyone who came to him, he was wiping out demons and diseases throughout whole regions where he would show up. I mean, this was legitimate. He could even raise people from the dead. Hey, this guy has walked on water. This guy can calm a storm with his own voice. And there have been people legitimately raised from the dead. I mean, don't you want to see the guy? I want to hear him. I want to see him. I mean, who's a guy that can literally not only do that, but as he preaches, he speaks like nobody else. I mean, this, he is gathering people. People see this. They want to know. They're waiting for him to do his next miracle. I mean, this is just what he is. He's a legitimate miracle worker from God. And all of those miracles he did were authentication, proving that exactly who he says he was as the Messiah. So all of this pointed to this so that then people would listen to the message. It was all about the message he would give. So you have great multitudes with him. Now, again, these are not real followers of Jesus, if that makes sense. They're not true believers yet. Now, there are some in the mix there, because the truth is you have the disciples who are there as well. But the reality is there are so many lost people around. Now, let me ask you a question. If there's that many lost people around and you were a preacher, what message would you preach? Would you preach, hey, everyone, let me tell you how to read your Bible better? Hey, you need to learn to pray and depend upon God. That would be a good thing. I mean, is that really the message you would preach with all of these lost people? And the truth is nothing else matters until they are born into the family of God. So the nature of this is the understanding of this is kind of a little bit messed up, I say, as I begin to read different people upon this passage, because the nature of it is there's so many lost people. What would Jesus do? I think Jesus would naturally give a clear presentation of the gospel. That's what he's doing. He's unfolding the gospels. You could say Jesus is the gospel. I think as I've read people, so many people naturally would just kind of take this as a challenge to Christians. Now, it does challenge Christians, because can I remind you, believers, is that God wants us to live worthy of the gospel each day, and the gospel is for everyday life. If you say something like, well, why do I need to come to a special meeting to hear a gospel message? I mean, I don't need that. I'm already a Christian. It just shows me you don't know the gospel very well, because the gospel is for everyday life. So you have Jesus who's here. He's got all of these lost people. And then he turns to the crowd. And we're talking about multitudes. We're talking about so many people. As he turns to them and he says to them, which is such a shocker, he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This is not going to, I mean, people are like, might not listen to your message anymore. You talk like this, Jesus. And what do you mean, Jesus? I mean, what are you talking about? Hating people and being your disciple? I mean, what, Jesus? Maybe he had a bad night, you know? Maybe he didn't have a full night's rest. Maybe that's the problem. And he misspoke when he did his message. But wait a second. Isn't Jesus the Messiah? Isn't he the Son of the living God? Isn't he God in the flesh? And so the nature of, does he make mistakes? And the answer is what? No. So the truth is he's not making a mistake on his message. This is no mistake to the crowd he's speaking to, that everyone that hears this is going, what? And yet, as he says these things, there's natural things in this message that you go, that's a shocker to me. Like, what in the world do you mean by that? I mean, how can you say that, Jesus? It almost seems like he's going against Scripture himself within the very message he's preaching. And you're going, And so we look at this closely. There's certain things that stand out, and one of those things would obviously be the word hate. And I want to look at that in just a moment as he says this whole idea of hating these people and these relationships. But notice the idea, too, when it says he cannot be my disciple. What is a disciple? I mean, that's really the question we have to answer in one sense, too, because if you don't understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, then the truth is you're going to miss and mess up on this whole passage in one sense. Now, you have a one sense of disciple simply as a follower. Actually, in the Bible, there were people who were followers of Pharisees, who were lost people, and yet they had followers, too. They had their disciples. And so it can be even used in a general sense of just a follower of a person, and yet Jesus had his disciples. But the truth is that word disciple comes to mean something far greater as you work through Scripture. You say, what do you mean by that, Jeremy? Well, I want you to realize something. When you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the word Christian is not found in the Gospels. Did you know that? Actually, Scripture shows us this in Acts chapter 11, and I'll read this. If you want to turn, you can do this, but it's Acts 11, verse 26. It says about the disciples, it says, and when he had found him, they were looking for Jesus, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And remember this, Acts 11, 26, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So actually, that word began to metamorphosize into what it really means to be a follower of Jesus, a true Christian. Actually, when you think about this in Scripture, I want to challenge your thinking in some ways, because sometimes I've met people, they say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a disciple of Jesus. Do you realize the word Christian means like little Christ? I'm a Christian, Jeremy, but I don't follow Jesus. Then maybe you're not a Christian. Because true Christians actually follow him. Let me remind you even a message from Jesus as he taught them in John 10. You know what he said in John 10? He says this. He says, my sheep, the ones who are really of him. He says, they hear my voice. They listen to the voice of God. It's a person who wants to be in the Word. They listen. They're listening carefully to the voice of God. God speaks us through his Word. The nature of who Jesus is, he was saying even to the crowds of people, listen, my people, my own sheep, they actually hear my voice. And then he says, and I know them. That means he's got an intimate knowledge of them. He knows them personally. And you think of a shepherd as he would call out to the sheep and they would hear the shepherd's voice. They knew that voice, but the phone they didn't know. And so they know Jesus. They hear his voice. My sheep, they hear my voice. I know them. And the next phrase is this, and they follow me. And he gives unto them eternal life. He goes on to say that he has you in his hand, and no man can pluck you out of his hand or the Father's hand, and he and the Father are one and the same. I mean you say this, and I'm saying this to you, as Jesus is describing this and saying these things, what does it mean to be his follower? I would challenge your thinking to say he's simply saying, what does it mean to be an authentic follower or a true Christian here? As you look at this, you'll see it, I think, as we unfold this again with all the multitudes of people, and yet his message, why would he preach anything other than the gospel to them? So you look at this and you see this, but this gospel message hits us as well. Look at verse 26. If any man come to me, and again, what does it mean to come to Christ? If you have two people and one person comes to Christ and one person doesn't, what does that mean? One person who comes to Christ does what? He gets saved. He's born from God. Actually, even the same kind of wording is found in John 5, to come to me. In John 5, verse 40, actually, he said this. He says, you know, earlier he says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He's saying the whole Scripture is about Jesus. He's telling them this plainly, and they're rejecting Jesus. And he says, and you will not come to me that you might have life. You've rejected me. You're not coming to me to get life. So anybody who's going to come to Christ is a person who's going to get saved. If you're going to come to me, and you don't hate your father, your mother, your wife, your sister, your brethren, and your own life, you cannot be my follower. What? What? Okay, you ready? Here we go. Ready? Let's go to the Bible. Okay, we got, because Jesus, are you misspeaking? Okay, just, if you got one of those little tabs in your Bible, you know, kind of put it there, okay? And here we go, okay? We're going to go on a journey together. Take your Bible, go to the book of Ephesians as we turn there. Because the truth is what does he mean to hate everybody? I mean, he's saying if you're going to become a Christian, you've got to hate everybody and hate yourself. I mean, that's what it sounds like, doesn't it? I mean, that's his message, but what does he mean by this? But let me just look at Scripture and let's see what it says here. Ephesians chapter 5. When you look at Ephesians chapter 5, the truth is that we are challenged as men. Those of you who are in this room who are actually married, you're challenged right here, because notice what it says in verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives. Now, it's not saying single husband loving your many wives, okay? It's plural to plural. So it's saying, you husband, if you're in this room and you're a husband, you know what God, the command is to you? To love your wife. How should you love her? He tells you this, you should love your wife as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's serious love. And so you kind of go, wait a second, okay, he's telling us that we're supposed to hate, but yet here, the Scripture teaches that we're supposed to actually love. Not just there, actually, I won't take you there, but in Titus chapter 2, it's telling us in verse 3 to 5, with the women in the church, the older women are supposed to teach the younger women how to best love their husbands and love their children and how to actually minister it within the home. And so you see this and you go, okay, that's there, but notice Ephesians 6, verse 1, okay, here's to children in this room or teenagers. Look at this one, okay? It says this, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, okay? So if you disobey your parents, that would be what? Wrong. Pretty simple. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long in the earth. So it's a better quality of life and a better quantity of life. And so it kind of shows us this, but you're supposed to obey and honor them. And that actually shows love, doesn't it? Now, do you know what it means to honor? When I think about this, honor, literally, it's like the idea of showing great respect for something. When I think about that, I think about my iPad, okay? I say this, and because a number of years ago, I was in the summer, and I was speaking at this camp, and I was making my way back to where my trailer was parked, and there was a field that I had made my way through, and it was dark, and it was at night, and I'm making my way through the field, and as I got to a certain spot, it's like this little alcove of like bushes, and I'm going to go through this kind of thing. I could see my trailer before, and it was kind of a pretty big stretch, and I was going to go underneath, and again, the nature of it's kind of like almost like a little cave or tunnel that I was going to go through of trees and shrubs, but it was like real broad, and so it's a pathway, and I began to make my way through there, but when I did, I felt resistance. I actually ran into some spider web. The spider web was so strong. I mean, I felt like, whoa, I felt like I ran into fishing line almost, you know what I mean? Like it was pretty tight. I was like, pff, it kind of, I felt it kind of pop, you know? I'm like, and then I'm like, ah. Now, for some of you that love spiders, okay, I am not a spider lover, okay? Now, I'm not like, I don't freak out. I'm like ah, I don't do that, okay? But I don't like want them in my bed at night. You know what I'm saying? You understand. So anyway, when I felt the pressure of that, I thought, whoa, that was a pretty strong web. And then my mind began to race. I don't know if you ever had that happen. So my mind's racing. I'm thinking, okay, strong web. The stronger the web, the more poisonous the spider. Now, I think probably a little kid told me that. I don't even know if that's true. I'll have to ask Brother Kerry if he says that's true. Okay, but anyway, so I in my mind, it's going through. It's like, strong web, poisonous spider. Man, that's a pretty big spider to span that far. You know, I'm like thinking all these kind of things. And then I'm like, I hope it's not on me. You know, I'm kind of like, you know, I'm like wiping off these little ropes and stuff off my arm. You're like, oh, gross. And then I'm holding my iPad. And as I hold my iPad and I'm doing this, I'm kind of wiping this stuff off me. I'm like, oh, and I look down on my iPad and I'm not joking. There's a spider. And you know, the body, it seemed like it was like this, you know, but the body, you know, and then you got legs and stuff too. And I'm like, it was a massive spider and it was right there. And my gut was, I go, ah, and I go, and I just threw the iPad. I threw it like, ah, and then right as I threw it, I went, ah. And I'm thinking, I just threw an iPad, you know, like, now for some of you, I get it. Some of you, you got plenty of money, no big deal. It's like, you know, your iPad, you get used to it, you know, you're whatever, you go, throw it out the window, get another one or whatever. Not me. I'm like, it's a big deal. And I threw it. I'm like, oh no. Then I go over to it and I go to pick it up, but it was like laying on the ground, but it wasn't totally flat. It had like, it was kind of like up on this angle. Then I'm thinking, it better. And so I kind of peek underneath it, and sure enough, the spider is underneath it. So I actually took my hands and I pushed on the iPad. I went. And I'm sitting there thinking, dear Lord, please help this screen not to be broken. And I picked it up and the screen wasn't broken. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord performed a miracle, okay? I'm just saying the screen wasn't broken, but the spider was smushed. Guts were like everywhere on this. And I'm like, and so I'm getting junk to kind of wipe off this the guts of the iPad. But I'm saying this to say when I threw it, okay, the truth is my reaction showed I was an idiot for throwing the iPad. I mean, because iPads can be expensive. And so how do you normally treat them? That's why my reaction was like, what was I thinking? You know, I just got so scared of the spider, I threw it. I'm going, you don't throw iPads, you know. And so so then I'm like, you know, this is the same way. Honestly, when you really love somebody, you show them great respect. You're careful with people. When you love teenagers, your parents, you do obey them when you love them. That shows your love for them. It shows, actually not just that, when you show respect and honor to them and you treat it like something very precious, like something very expensive. It's like if you got a new vehicle and you saw the little kids playing around your vehicle and they're throwing rocks over the vehicle, like to the other side, but they're not hitting it, what would you do? You'd come out, don't do that because it's new and you don't want to get it smashed or window broken. And you would treat it carefully with respect. In the same way with people, it's saying teenagers and kids in this room, think about that. This is what God wants you, how to treat your family, your parents, with obedience and respect. And I've had some teenagers say this, well, is it ever right to disobey your mom and dad? And I would look at you and say, actually, yes. If your mom or dad says, don't you ever repent and trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's a higher authority that commands you to repent. Don't you follow God with your life? Thanks for that advice, mom or dad. But honestly, you should disobey that. If your mom says, I'm so sick of the neighbors next door, they keep parking on our lawn and, take this knife right now and go over there and I want you to kill every one of them right now. Do it now! Mom, I can't. And you'd call, Dad, Mom's going crazy. Help, help, 911 or whatever. You know, because that you would disobey that, wouldn't you? So there's an element where you disobey if it's going against moral authority or if it's going against God. And so, yes, you would disobey that. But the reality is how often do your parents tell you to do something against God or against the moral authority? And it's probably rarely, if ever. So the idea here is if you really love, you should love them. You should show them obedience and respect. Teenagers, do you do that? And even young adults, it's like the truth is the older we get, we should respect them even more, shouldn't we? Doesn't mean we have to obey them the same, because you do leave and cleave and you get married and you have your own life in that sense too. But I love to hear my parents' advice if they'll give it to me, and I have to ask it for it sometimes. You know, hey, what do you think here? And what about this? And I realize that they're people too. But the reality is that's the way you do it. And yet you look at Scripture and it's showing you this. But wait a second, I want you to go even further. Do this. Go to John 13, okay? Watch this. Now I'm going to have you move fast in John. I told you I'm going to fly. Again, is he really telling us to hate people? Yet that's going against Scripture. In John chapter 13, notice verse 34. John 13, verse 34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Look at verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, my true followers, if ye have love to one another. So that's from Jesus himself. We're supposed to love each other. Do you love the brother? The brothers? I mean, really, when I say the brothers, what I'm talking about is the brethren. I'm talking about other true believers. This should be a longing for real Christians. If they're in Christ, there's something about the local church, isn't there? There's something about the body of believers you want to be around. It's different from the world. And yet you may even have family who are not in Christ. And then you have God's family who are. And there's something so sweet about the family of God. You love one another. Take your Bible, go to John 15. Look at this. Probably a page over. In John 15, verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." You're supposed to love people, love the brethren, like Jesus loved us, who died on the cross for us. Look at verse 17. "These things I command you, that ye love one another." I mean, this is commanded by God. We should love the brethren. That means if there's some kind of something between me and somebody else as a brother in Christ, what should I naturally do? If I love, I will confront that. I will go to that person in love and say, "Hey, you've done this, and this has caused me to sin in this way, and yet you've sinned against me, and I'm taking this to you because you need to get this right." And we search our own hearts before we ever would do that. And the truth is, if we love one another and there's things between us and somebody else, we get it right. That's what real love does. And love does cancel a multitude of sins, but some things, sometimes sins aren't coverable. You need to confront that. In other words, when I think of the daily sins of a family, I mean, this happens all the time, and sometimes, you know, one of them says something to the other. I don't confront every moment, everything towards every kid in my own family. If I did that, I would never come to church. I would be busy all the time. But I do confront sin. And yet, sometimes people sin against me, and I cover it. I look at it and I go, "I know they're having. I know they haven't had sleep. I know they've had a bad day, and other different things too." It's really not an excuse, but in the end, I've been there, and I love them. It's okay. Scripture tells us to love one another. Actually, did you know this? Scripture commands us, Jesus even commanded us, to love our enemies. And you don't have to turn there, but listen carefully to Matthew 5, 43 and verse 44. You know these verses. Jesus says this, "Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." How do you treat the people that hate you? Pray for them? You look for opportunities to do good to them? What's the normal response? The natural response of an unsaved person is, you burn me, I'll burn you back. You did this to me, you just wait. And it's constantly thinking of revenge, but not the person of God. Jesus says, listen, no, you're supposed to love your enemies. You're supposed to bless the people that actually curse you and the people that try to do you harm. You pray for them and that persecute you and use you in all kinds of ways. And you pray for them and you seek to do good to them. Man, that's different. And isn't that Jesus? He's hanging on a cross. And what does he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They don't understand what they're doing. Remember, it's like here's Stephen being stoned. And he gazes up into glory. And what does he say? "Don't lay this sin to their account. Forgive them." This is really of God. Anyone who truly forgives is that is more like God, isn't it? To forgive. I mean, you look at this and we go, well, this is kind of crazy, because it's like, not only that, now go to 1 John, okay? Because you got to see this. And some of you are wondering where I'm going, and I remember I'll land the plane, I promise. Here we go, ready? Go to 1 John, so it's right before Revelation. And look at this, because I'm showing you that you're supposed to love your family, you're supposed to love your spouse, you're supposed to love your children, you're supposed to love one another, you're supposed to even love your enemies. And actually, Scripture condemns hatred. which is even more shocking because Scripture is very clear that it condemns it. Listen to what Scripture says. Go to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 9. Jesus says, or the Scripture says specifically here, he that saith that he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Is there anyone that you hate? Because if you hate somebody, according to Scripture here, it's shown you that you're in darkness. Not only that, go a little further, look at verse 11. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So he walks in darkness and they're blinded by the darkness. They can't see straight, not spiritually. But not only that, you go a little bit further. Go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, and you actually see this in verse 15. It says this, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Scripture tells you if you hate somebody, you're like a murderer in God's eyes. And the truth is you're not born from God, because if you were born from God, that would not be a part of your life. And it says that again, no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him, and yet hatred is equivalent with murder. So if you say, I hate you, or you think of it, maybe the person comes by, maybe it's your boss, you don't want to get fired, but they walk by, you wave at them, smile, you know, but once they walk a little further, you're going, because you can't stand them. The Bible says in your heart, you're murdering them. And no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Is this you? It gets even further. Chapter 4, verse 20 says this. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Wow. Now, I'm not the one calling you a liar. God is. You look at all this and you go, man, that's interesting, because it just seems as though, okay, so Scripture condemns this. And yet, wait a second, go back to Luke, where we started, because in Luke, I mean, we kind of say, what, Jesus, are you having a bad day? Because you're going against Scripture, and yet you're not supposed to go against Scripture, because Scripture doesn't go against each other, and yet you're saying to hate. And I mean, let's look at it again. It says in verse 26 of Luke 14, verse 26, if any man come to me, if you're going to come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters. It's like your own family. If you, in your own life, I am so sorry, he says, you can't be my follower. Is Jesus calling you to hate yourself and hate others? Or have we misunderstood this when we at first glance reading it? We don't realize what's going on within the culture. I say this, and I want to show you something within the culture, okay? Take your Bible, where it'll give us the answer, and it's found in Matthew chapter 10. And we'll conclude here. But in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is speaking in a very similar message. And he says in verse 37, he says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He's saying if you really want to experience what real life is all about, you must lose it. You must die to self. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Now notice the comparison. He's using the word more than me. Do you realize when he would have said this whole idea of hating, he is not actually calling you to go around and say, I hate you, you know, and mom and dad, just so you know, this is a message from Jesus, but I just wanted you to know, I hate you, mom, you know, and I hate you, dad, you know, well, good, because we hate you, son. You know what I mean? It's not supposed to be that way. And really, Scripture's not telling you this, to go look in the mirror, you know, at home and be like, oh, I hate you. I'm talking to you. And you're pointing to yourself in the mirror. Okay, that's not what's going on here. But the whole idea here is this. Anybody who's going to come to Christ must be willing, in one sense, to forsake all idols of any relationship for the one true God. Now, I say this to show you, if you're unwilling to do this, if you love them equivalent, he's actually showing you a comparison here. In other words, this is what's called a Hebraism. He's using a strong term to actually help define something else. He's not telling you to hate, but he's saying this. Your love for me should be so supreme that anything else in this world in relationship would be like hatred in comparison. Does that make sense to you? He's saying you should so love me supremely. And the truth is, there are people who, again, I gave you some illustrations at the beginning, that were not willing to forsake family for Jesus or friends for Jesus. And yet, if you really are unable to do that, what are you doing? You're saying, I'm not going to repent. I care more about what people think than what God thinks. And yet, his message is repentance, isn't it? Now, how often do we do this? This is in order to come to Christ. What he's saying is this, that you must be willing to forsake all idols. Because remember the first half of the Ten Commandments? What are they dealing with? They're dealing with your love for God. And yet, in order to really love him, you can't keep those. Have you ever tried to keep the Ten Commandments? Do you know how discouraging that is when you really, really think about it and try to do it? You're like, okay, I'm going to keep him. I remember Steve Pettit. Many of you guys know Steve. Steve said something like this. He said years ago, he was as a kid in grade school in South Carolina. He would look up and they used to have the Ten Commandments. And one day he said, as a kid in grade school, he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to keep all those commandments. I'm not going to break any one of them. He said I was one of the most discouraged kids by about lunchtime. Because he realized those commandments begin to show him that God is serious and God is holy. And yet, here's Steve Pettit going, but I'm a sinner. And the nature of us sinning against God, we do. Think of the number one, the first commandment. You should have no other gods before the one true God. What does that mean? That you love him supremely. Now, wait a second. Can you really honestly say that? That he's the greatest love of your life? Hello, if he was, wouldn't you be in the Word all the time? If he was, would he be on your thoughts all the time? Like during idle time during the day, you're thinking, man, Christ, Lord. Wait a second, Jeremy, are you saying because my mind's not always like that as a Christian, maybe I'm not saved? No, but I will say this, in order to come to Christ, you must be willing to forsake all idols for the one true God. This is simply the message of Jesus, where he said to everybody, repent and believe the gospel. Now, wait a second. Have you met a person who actually has repented and come to Christ? Isn't it amazing how it changes the life? Scripture even says it this way, that the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts. It's like now you want to know a person who really loves people is find a person who really loves God, who actually has been born from God. They've come into the family of God to know God, not through anything they have done, because you can't get it that way. They've come to it by grace and grace alone. You don't earn grace. You don't pay for grace. There's nothing you can do. You can get baptized for the rest of your life, and that would never get you into heaven. And you know that. He knows that. As he got baptized, it's a symbolic act. It doesn't save anybody. It never washes away sin. But why do you get baptized? Because Jesus has done this for you, and you want to show people as a public display. I want to demonstrate this. I want to get baptized. I think about it like it being a wedding ring. I could pull my wedding ring off, but I didn't just get a divorce. You know, could you imagine? Like, ah, oh, wow, man, that guy got like divorces in the service like 3 times, you know. It doesn't work that way. If I dropped on the ground, rolled over here, and there's a row full of girls, let's say one of them picked up and just were curious the size of the ring and they put it on their finger, you know, we wouldn't all be like, ah, you're married, because they have a ring on their finger. It doesn't work that way. But you wear this, I wear this as a symbol to show people that I am married. That's baptism. It's symbolic that you've become a follower of Christ and you want to identify with Jesus. But I think about all this. It's like a person who really comes to understand this. It's Peter, too. For the believer, I think this, to me, challenges. Okay, so I'm a believer. I have come to Christ. There's been a time in my life where I've really repented and trusted in Christ. And the love of God has been shed abroad in my heart, and God begins to change my life. It's a work in progress, isn't it? As this happened. Now, positionally, I'm right with God, but practically, I need to be changed. And so the truth is guess what? He's working on me consistently on how to love better and really love like His love and let His love really work in and through me. And so I read this passage, and I go, dear God, help me to love more and to love like You. It's Peter who is in Christ, and yet Jesus says, do you love me? 3 different times, he denied Christ 3 times, and yet 3 different times he is challenged by Jesus, do you really love me? And so the nature of it is this, is that a person who comes to know who Jesus is in repentance and faith, and a person who wants to truly be that follower of Jesus, as a believer, we now follow Him. And guess what happens? That love is shed abroad in your heart. The most loving people are the people who have been loved by God, who have been saved by His grace. Because the truth is, if they're walking in fellowship with the Lord, people see love that's not normal. To love your enemies is not normal. And people say, that's different. And you know who they see? They see Jesus in you. Does our world need to see Jesus? So here's my question to you. Do you love Christ supremely? And if you're taking notes tonight, it's real easy. Point number one, and only point, to be a true follower of Jesus, it means that you must be a person who loves Christ supremely. And no other relationship in this world comes close in that love for Jesus. May God help us.